Open up our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. The Old Testament book of Zephaniah is where we're going to be. And we're going to be in Zephaniah chapter 2. Why in the book of Zephaniah, you might ask if you're new here. You're like, I haven't even ever heard of Zephaniah, right? Well, we're going through the minor prophets. We're going through the whole Bible, actually. And we're almost finished after 23 years of going through the whole Bible. I was hoping and praying that the Lord would come back before we finish, but we don't know. We'll see what happens. We're still not done. We still have, I think we still have Deuteronomy to go through after this. So we're going through the minor prophets now. Now, as we come to chapter 2 tonight, we come to a very heavy and an intense book. This book is a very cut and dry book. This is probably not a book that you would read, you know, in your devotional readings or something to lift your spirits up necessarily. That's probably not the book you're going to pick, because when we look at this book, when we listen to Zephaniah, he doesn't pull any punches in this book at all. He tells it straight and he tells it hard and he tells it harsh, the harsh truth about what was coming to the southern kingdom of Judah as a result of their sin of idolatry, rebellion, and turning their backs on God. And yet, it was not, we saw last time when we looked at the introduction to this book, it was not just to the southern kingdom that he was speaking. He speaks more in a very general kind of way concerning the judgment that's even coming upon the world in the last days. And he alludes to that quite a bit in this book. So, we see that the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom, excuse me, the northern 10 tribes had already been taken captive because of idolatry, because of their rebellion against God. They had been taken captive by the Assyrians, the 10 tribes. And so the southern couple of tribes that were left, they were a little bit later in going into captivity, but they still ended up going into captivity for the same exact reason. The fact that they turned from God, they had all kinds of idols, and they were involved in the sin of syncretism. Now, it's a big word, but syncretism, this is kind of funny because I looked up syncretism in Webster's today, right? And so I wrote the definition down, but you'll see what happens when I read it to you, right? So Webster says syncretism means the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. So then I had to look up amalgamation. I'm like, what does that mean? You know, right? So it means the combining of or attempted combining of different religions or cultures or schools of thought. So what the sin of Israel was that was happening there is they had brought in the pagan worship systems from the nations around them, and they were combining them along with the true worship of the true God. That's syncretism. And you see, the thing is that doesn't mix. Remember the very first and second commandment that God gave to the nation of Israel is that they were not to have any other gods before him or besides him, nor were they to make any images whatsoever. And that was one thing that they were notorious for doing, the pagans, is making images, carved images, and all kinds of stuff that they would bow down and worship before. So they were mixing in the true worship of God with the false worship of God. Not only were they doing that, but look at verse 8 in chapter 1. It says, he says in the second part of verse 8, he says that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. So it's interesting because not only were they adopting the pagan worship, but they were adopting their cultures, the culture of the world around them. Even their attire, even their dress, the latest worldly fashions, that was what was cool in Israel. So they were adopting and mixing all of this stuff in with the God-ordained worship that God had given to them. That's what syncretism is all about. In fact, look at chapter 1 again, back at chapter 1, verse 4, down to verse 6, and listen to what God says. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. So they were worshiping Baal there in Jerusalem. Baal, we talked about, Baal is a Canaanite fertility god. And so they were worshiping Baal. And then the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven, so they were worshiping creation, the stars and the moon and the planets. They were setting stuff up in the temple and worshiping them. Even on the top of their rooftops, he says, heaven on their housetops. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord. So here they were, you know, worshiping all of these things, and yet at the same time they were making oaths to God also. And he says, but who also swear by Milcom. And Milcom was, another name for Milcom was Molech. And Molech was the god of the Ammonites. And so verse 6 says, and those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So they were those that were literally mixing their idolatry in with the worship of the one true God. And others would just plain turn their backs on God and were in rebellion against God and just kind of push God out of their lives altogether. They were so busy with their lives and so busy with the things of the world, they didn't have time for God. So God has just kind of been pushed aside. And so this is what was going on. And so God says very plainly and very clearly, he says, because you've done all these things, my judgment is coming. Look at back at chapter 1 at verse 14 and listen to what he says. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Okay? So now, after we've left that really uplifting, edifying chapter, we come to this next one. And we come to chapter 2. And of course, we're going to see that it also has a very uplifting message. I'm being facetious. It's just sort of a forewarning. But look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or that day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, even though at this point God is forewarning through Zephaniah, he's speaking through the prophet, that he's going to bring judgment, even though God is about to pour out his wrath, and like he says, bring devastation and desolation, what we see here mixed in with that is that we still see his mercy here in chapter 2. He still calls out for a last-minute repentance and a turning back to him. In other words, God is a God, thankfully, of many chances. See, God is so merciful that he delights in showing mercy over sending judgment. And that's one thing that we can all thank God. I'm glad for that. I thank God that God is that kind of a God, that God is merciful, he's gracious, he's patient. I was talking to some guy this last week, and he was kind of talking like, well, if you don't toe the line and you don't live for God right on and perfectly, you're going to get punished, you know. And the way he was talking to God, like God was this really mean, angry God, ready to throw you out of his kingdom any moment. Right? If you didn't live 100% obedient as a Christian. And that was sort of the mindset that he had. And I said, you know what? All I can say is this, that I understand, the way I understand God is that God's patience is so far beyond mine, so far exceeds mine, that when I'm at the end of my rope with somebody, or at the end of my patience with somebody, I always realize God still has a long ways to go before he gets mad or angry, right? That's the mercy of God. And we can see that throughout Scripture. We can even see it here. Even though he's been warning them and warning them and warning them, sending these different prophets, Jeremiah was a contemporary. Excuse me, I'm about to sneeze. He was a contemporary, and it's amazing because as we look at the long-suffering of God, even towards Israel, I mean, he was warning them for a long time before he actually did bring judgment. Listen to what God says, just to get the character and the nature of God. Listen to what he says through the prophet Ezekiel. Turn with me. We're going to look at a few different verses. Remember, this is a Bible study, so we're studying the Bible and comparing different verses. But look at, go turn back to the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, we have a really awesome kind of section here declaring to us or giving us revelation as to who God is in his heart, what his heart is like. Ezekiel 18, verse 21, notice what God says here through the prophet. He says, "But if a wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." So he's saying, look, even if a person who's living like a wretch turns to me, God says, and has a repentant heart and gives up his wickedness and comes to me, he says he's not going to die. Verse 22, "None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him." Isn't it a blessing when we think about our own lives and us coming to Christ? And many of us came to Christ with a giant list, a long list, right, of sins and transgressions in our lives. A big list, an ugly list, right? And what did Jesus do at the cross? Tonight we're going to remember what he did for us at the cross. He paid in full the debt of our sins and canceled our debt completely. That's why it says in the book of Romans that there is therefore now that we are in Christ, no condemnation for us any longer, because Jesus took our condemnation. So it's neat how God has that heart that he really wants to forgive. So he says, "None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him." And that's another thing. Remember this. When you come to the Lord and you ask for forgiveness for your sins, and you come with a sincere heart, the Lord forgives you. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said in the teaching on prayer when he says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." The idea of forgiveness there means that he omits the record completely. That it's he remembers our sins no more. So we're told here that the sins that we have committed will be remembered, no longer be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So we see the heart of God here. But look at verse 23. I love this. He says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" You see, that's the heart of God. God wants people to repent. He wants people to turn away from their sin. He wants to forgive them. Look down at verse 30 at the end of this chapter. He says, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God." And listen to God's call here. "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity will not be your ruin." You hear what God is saying? He says, make a right choice. Make a wise choice. Make a decision to turn away from your sin so that you don't self-destruct, that you don't ruin your own life. Verse 31, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." I believe it breaks God's heart. Anytime anyone perishes in their sin, when they reject God's mercy, when they reject the love of God, and when they end up perishing and they end up having to be judged for their own sin because they had no atonement made by Jesus because they rejected that, now they have to pay their own sin. That breaks the heart of God. God doesn't want anyone to perish. That's why we're told even in the New Testament that God is not willing, that God is not wanting that anyone would perish, but that whosoever will could come to a knowledge of the truth and be forgiven and be saved. You see, I believe that God wants people to repent. That's the message of the gospel. But here's the fact of the matter is this. Very clearly, we know that most people won't. Most people don't. That most people reject the love of God. And that's why the Bible says, Jesus says, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter therein, and narrow is the gate. Narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. Because only that few are willing to turn away from their sins and turn to Christ and begin to follow Him, taking up their cross. So, to me, it's not a matter of whether or not a person is able to repent. I think everyone is able to repent and get right with God. The matter is that they will not repent and they will not get right with God. They don't want to. They choose not to. And so people self-destruct, and hell is full of volunteers. Now, God's call to the nation of Israel here through Zephaniah, as we go back to our text, is a call to repentance. It's a call that reminds me of Isaiah. And we'll turn there in a second, but listen, let's read it again. He says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. See, at this point, God had lost that desire for them. They were supposed to be His bride. And you know what's interesting is that God says that, like with Hosea, you see, Israel had turned away from God. They had, in a sense, committed adultery spiritually. And James even says in the New Testament, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? So we, as the bride of Christ, we have to guard our hearts against turning away from the Lord and turning back to the world and going back to where we came from, because, you see, that can be likened to spiritual adultery. So he says, oh, undesirable nation. They were undesirable because how they were living. But here's what he says. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. He says, repent before it's too late, he says. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, he says in verse 3, seek the Lord. All you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. It's interesting that we're told in the New Testament that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because God, our God, is a consuming fire. And so we see here that His anger would be kindled, His fierce anger. The idea means to burn or to kindle the anger, like burning with anger. Another word that's used here where it speaks about the Lord's anger is the flaring of nostrils. You ever seen when some people get mad and they start to breathe and their nostrils are flaring, you know? That's the idea here, is that God, His fierce anger is about to come upon them. But He's saying, look, verse 3 is you're out. Verse 3 is your way of escape. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And perhaps God says, you will be hidden from My wrath. Turn over to Isaiah. It reminds me of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah has sort of a similar call to the people of his day as he's preaching to them. In Isaiah chapter 1, if you'll turn over there, we'll read it together. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Listen to what he says to the people there. He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before My eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. He says, look, when you see injustice, don't just sit there. Do something about it. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then he says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what's the Lord doing? He's inviting them. He says, come now, let's reason together. Even though your sins are like scarlet, he says, if you will come with a repentant heart and you're willing to take yourself away from or remove yourself away from the evil and the things that you have been doing, and you cease to do evil and you start to do good and you have a changed heart, God says, your sins, though they were like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. So God is offering that token of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so what's neat to me is when we come to, like, tonight for communion and we're reminded of the cross and what Jesus did for us, it's the same message. If we'll come to Him and we'll come with a genuine repentant heart and we're willing to forsake our sins, we can be forgiven for whatever we've done. No matter how wretched we've lived or how horrible we've lived, God is a merciful and a forgiving God. He invites us to repent, to be cleansed and be forgiven, and then to be accepted. But it takes repentance. A lot of people think, well, I'll just confess my sin and keep right on doing it. I remember that's how I lived growing up, right? I'd go to confession every week. My parents kind of made me, but I'd go. And I'd tell my sins to the priest, but I had no intention of changing at all. I'd go in there and say my sins, and I'd say my penance, and then I'd go right back to doing it again. But you see, God forgives sins when we're willing to forsake those sins, when we have a change of heart towards our sin. And so the cross is all about us coming with a genuine heart, a broken heart before the Lord, and saying, Lord, I am sorry for my sins and what my sins have done to you. You know, every time I see any of those movies, I don't care which one they are, and I see Jesus on the cross, and I see them, or I see them beating on Him and whipping on Him, I weep because I realize that's my sin. That's what my sin did to Him. I'm responsible for all that He suffered because of my stupidity. He had to go through that for me. And you see, that's the idea of the cross and the idea of the mercy of God inviting us to come and to get right. And so even back then with the nation of Israel, He's saying, look, be willing to seek Me. Be willing to turn from your sin. Come to Me, He says. He says, and it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, verse 3 is such great counsel, isn't it? If you think about it. Listen to the wisdom and the counsel. Seek the Lord with, He says, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. What should we be seeking, guys? He's telling us here what to seek. And then He says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now remember, there's a dual warning in this prophecy. Let's not forget that. There's the warning to the southern kingdom of Judah, but there's also a warning of the day of the Lord's anger, which I believe He's speaking about the last days or the great tribulation. If you want to read about it and have a little light reading, again, read Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, because it talks about the last days and what's going to happen as God pours out His judgment in the last days. And we might be that generation that sees that. But what's cool is that God's wrath is going to be poured out. God's judgment is going to be poured out. And He says He's going to pour it out here too. But then He says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Then you flip all the way to the New Testament. And we have some promises that are very similar to that. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to this cool promise. And I love this. Some people don't like it, but I love it. It's an awesome promise. But it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 1 down to verse 11 because I wanted to read it in the context of what he's saying here. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, it's going to come unexpectedly, quickly, right? Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. This is a call to us. We need to be watching and we need to be living a sober life spiritually. Verse 7, For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's saying, look, be living full on for Jesus, he says. For God did not appoint us, I love this, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. See, the wrath of God is coming. The judgment of God is coming. That's what we're reading about in Zephaniah, which speaks about a dual fulfillment. It was going to happen then to them in Judah, but it's going to happen in the last days as well. This is speaking about the last days. And he says, for God did not appoint us, the church, the believers, to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance or rescue through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. And I love verse 11. He says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So this whole idea should bring us comfort, that we are not appointed to the wrath and the judgment of God that's going to come upon this world. And we have one other really awesome verse. It's in the book of Revelation. And if you read the book of Revelation, you find that there's seven churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation. But one of those churches, and many believe it coincides with the last days church, that there are two last days churches here. One is the church of Philadelphia, and the other is the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea was a lukewarm church, a backslidden church, and God says, you know what, I'm about to spew you out, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. But then he says to the faithful church, to the church of Philadelphia, says something really awesome in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Listen to what he says. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Could that mean the rapture of the church, the Lord delivering us out of this world? I don't know. But listen to what he says. For you have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also, notice, will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So we have this idea here, Old Testament, New Testament, that there are going to be a people that will be sheltered from the wrath of God. And it could be that we, in our generation, the church, who are faithful to Jesus, will be the hidden group or the protected group. Sort of like Lot. Remember Lot and Noah? Jesus spoke about this. Turn with me. I said we're going to do a Bible study, right? Turn with me over to Luke 17. We're going to look at a couple more cool verses in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, as it was in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? God judged the world. He wiped everybody out. His wrath was poured out on the earth, right? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So what happens to Noah? He gets sheltered, he gets protected. He's a faithful believer. God sets him apart and says, and the flood came and destroyed them all. But not Noah, right? Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate and they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted, they built. In other words, life was just going on like normal. They had nothing to do with God. They were ignoring God and they were just enjoying their lives. But it says, on the day that Lot left, out of Sodom. What is this world like for us, right? It's a lot like Sodom, isn't it? On the day that Lot left or went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Did Noah or Lot get destroyed with the people? Because they were set apart. They were God's people. They were delivered. He says, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field and the one will be taken and the other left. And so we see this idea of those that would be taken or protected from the wrath of God, or, you know, from what the Lord is about to bring. And lastly, look over at Luke chapter 21. I like this one as well. It's one of my favorites. Luke chapter 21. And this one says, Luke 21 verse 34. Says this. It says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." Guys, what's Jesus warning us? Don't be messing around. Don't be living like the Lord is never coming back, because he could come back at any moment like a thief in the night. And he says, look, take heed to yourselves. Don't be weighed down with the things of this world and carousing and drunkenness and all that. Don't be involved in that. He says, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Then he says, watch therefore. Remember what Paul just wrote to the Thessalonians? We should be watching. We should be alert. We shouldn't be in the darkness. We should be awake and in the day. Notice, we should be watching. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape. That word escape means to vanish or to flee out. That you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to be able to stand before Jesus, to be able to stand before the Son of Man. See, personally, I want to be in that group that is hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And how are you in that group? By living for him, being sold out and serving him. That's how. Now, he turns to the enemies of Israel next. Go back to our story here, our text here in Zephaniah. He turns now to the enemies of Israel and how he's going to deal with them. See, they are not off the hook. See, that was one of the things that bothered Habakkuk, remember? He was all bummed out. He was mad because he was like, wait a minute, God, how come you're judging us and punishing us when Babylon and Assyria and all these other nations are so corrupt, they're way worse than us, right? But remember, God says, look, I'm not going to let them off the hook either. And so that's what he says now. He's going to deal with them. See, as bad as Israel had been, God still loved Israel, and God still loved those who... He still cursed those who cursed Israel and blesses those who bless Israel, even though Israel has blown it. There's a lot of people today that have gotten so angry at Israel, and they're like, oh, God's forsaken Israel, and God's replaced Israel with the church. And I think that's just a bunch of malarkey. God isn't done with Israel, even though they are blowing it. And even you go to Israel today, and it's pretty pagan. I mean, it's pretty worldly. There are believers there, and there's more and more believers that are people that are coming to Christ as Jesus as their Messiah, Messianic Jews. But it's a pretty corrupt place. But you see, that group of people that's been brought to that back to that land, they're going to see their Messiah. Their eyes are going to be open. God's not done with them yet. They're going to go through a lot of stuff during the tribulation as well. But see, God's not done with them. He still loves Israel. And what we find in the promise in Genesis chapter 12, remember that promise, because in way back when God created the nation of Israel, called Abraham to go to that land and to create that nation, basically God says, I'm going to bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you. And it's always been that way. And so what we see here is God's now going to deal with the enemies of Israel. Look at verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. It's interesting because you go to Israel today and these places, although they've changed hands, the groups of people that lived during that time are wiped out. The cities, the names of the cities are still there. We actually stayed, wasn't it Dia that we stayed at Ashkelon? Is that where we? Oh, Ashdod. We were in Ashdod. Okay, and he was one of those Ash places. Anyways, but so it says, and they shall drive out Ashdod, there we go, at noonday. and Ekron shall be uprooted. This is all part of the Gaza Strip today. It says, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kereshites or the Cretans. The word of the Lord is against you. This is part of the east coast or the Mediterranean Sea there in Israel. He says, O Canaan, land of Philistines, I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. So God says, look, I'm going to punish the Philistines. Now, where do we get the word Palestine? From the word Philistine, right? And so the Philistines had always been a thorn in the side of Israel. And God says, look, I'm going to deal with them. There's not going to be any more of them left. Judgment is going to come. It's going to be total and it's going to be complete. He said, there shall be no inhabitant. Verse 6, the seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. Many people believe that this is speaking about still future, and it's the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. And Israel's land will be not only restored, but their enemies will be removed completely, and Israel will inhabit their land, the original land that God promised to them. So the seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So once more we see that even though God was going to deal with them and they were going to go into captivity, they were going to eventually come back to their land. The last days in 1948, they actually came back to their land completely. They are a nation once again, but God is still going to deal with their enemies, still yet future, and they will inhabit all of that land, will be theirs. All of the Gaza Strip and all that that's occupied by the Palestinians now, they won't be there anymore. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab. Now, the Moabites, they lived on the east side of the Jordan River. The Moabites and this other group, the Ammonites, says, and the insults of the people of Ammon, these two people groups came from Lot's incestual, is that the word? Relationship with his two daughters. Remember the story? Lot got delivered and they thought, oh wow, the whole earth is wiped out, because they thought, well, Sodom and Gomorrah was like, you know, the only people that inhabited the earth, the girls, I guess. So they got Lot drunk and then they slept with Lot and they both got impregnated by their own dad. That's why drunkenness is so a bad idea, right? He was so messed up. He slept with them and got him pregnant. And that's where the Moabites and the Ammonites came. But they ended up being long-standing enemies to the nation of Israel. And so they reproached. God says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon. See, God hears our words, insults, all that. He says, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. In other words, God says, and you know, God uses Sodom and Gomorrah a lot as an illustration of something really bad is going to happen to you. You know, so when he says they're going to be like Sodom and they're going to be like Gomorrah, basically they're going to be wiped off the planet. Overrun, he says, their land will be overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. In other words, they would end up serving the nation of Israel. Their enemies would end up serving them. The land would become the nation of Israel's land. Verse 10, this they shall have for their pride. So now we see why God's dealing with their sin, the sin of pride. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats, the sins of the tongue, against the people of the Lord of hosts. You know, a lot of people still do that today, don't they? They reproach God. They speak bad against God and his people and against the Bible. The bad part about doing that is that God is going to eventually deal with that. And so he says, they've spoken against the people of the Lord of hosts. So Jesus says, when someone insults you, they're insulting him. That's the thing. Verse 11. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. Now this is cool because once more many believe this is speaking about the last days when Jesus returns back to the earth to establish his kingdom. He will wipe out the nations that have fought against Israel, that have rebelled against Israel, that hate Israel, that have cursed Israel. And all of the gods, all of the false religious systems in the world today will be completely done away with. For he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. All the idols will be zip and zero, right? People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. Pretty cool. There's going to come a time when the knowledge of God will fill this earth. And finally, people will acknowledge him and worship him. The nations and all the seashores of those nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. This is the Upper Nile, this portion that's speaking about here. He said, you shall be slain by my sword. Verse 13, and he shall stretch out his hand against the north. Destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. This is interesting because this ended up happening in 612 B.C., the Babylonians came against the Ninevites, the Assyrians, and Nineveh was their chief city or their capital. And Nineveh was such a powerful place, a powerful city. The Assyrians were in power. They were the world power for 200 years. And they thought of themselves, as we'll see in a little bit, as being invincible even. But we see that God is saying, look, you're going to be, I'm going to stretch out my hand against you guys and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. And so even though they had taken the 12 tribes of Israel and were a powerful nation, God says, look, your reign is coming to an end. He says, make you a desolation as dry as the wilderness. Now remember, Jonah was the one that went, we're going to learn about Jonah this Sunday. But Jonah is the one that went there to preach to the Ninevites 150 years before this. And they had repented and gotten rid of all their idols and turned to God, and God spared them. But then 150 years later, they're back to their old garbage. And so God says, now I'm going to deal with you. And you're going to become a desolation as dry as a wilderness. Verse 14, the herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. In other words, there's not going to be anybody living there. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to be desolate. The animals will inhabit the city and their land. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. Their beautiful city that was so, looked up to by everybody. I mean, that city was an amazing place. God says it's all going to be gone. Verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none beside me. See, they were a very prideful people. For 200 years, that city had reigned. They were the power in the world. It was a giant, walled city, giant walls, 100 feet high, 50 feet thick. It seemed impenetrable. And they were thinking to themselves, you know what? We are the city that is secure. We dwell securely. That's what they said in their heart. And they said, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation? I think to myself sometimes about the United States. We are the big kid on the block, right? We're the big, powerful nation in the world. But we shouldn't get arrogant and prideful, because we could go down just like these guys very easily, very quickly, and it might happen. And it says, it says how she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down, Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. In other words, they're going to mock. They're going to mock at the fact that they thought they were so big and so invincible, and God took them out. And God says they're going to become a place where people ridicule and mock and hiss at them. And so God is saying, look, this is what's going to happen. This is the judgment that's coming immediately or almost immediately right then in that generation. God's going to deal with Judah. God's going to deal with the nations around Judah. But then he speaks about the future as well and the day of the Lord and all that. So, you know, we can kind of look at this and go, you know, that's a great message for them, but it's a message for us too. We should take warning. We should get our hearts right with God. We should be living like we're supposed to be living and not playing games. Because that's what happened to them. They began to become lukewarm. And lukewarmness always makes God sick. That's why Jesus said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm. So, you know, for all of us as Christians, I had a guy tell me after church on Sunday, it was really cool. Young guy from the college, he's not here, I don't see him here tonight, but I won't say his name or anything, but it was really cool because he came out and he said, Joseph, Pastor Joseph, he said, I want to rededicate my life to the Lord. I've lived backslidden. I want to rededicate my life. Will you baptize me? I want to be baptized. And you know, that's so cool because that's what God is calling us to get our hearts right with Him, right? We don't know how much time we have. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know any of that. So we need to be living to the fullest for Jesus every single day, every single day, and not be living like, you know, God isn't seeing or God doesn't care, because He does see and He does care. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together tonight in Your Word. Thank You, Lord God, that You've given us Your Word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God, You've also given us these things as warnings for us. Lord, these lessons of Israel, that we might learn from their mistakes and from the things that they did do right once in a while. And help us, God, to be devoted to You. Not to be compromising or backslidden or be living our lives as though this world is our final home. Lord, we know that our citizenship is in heaven. You said You're going to come back and You've gone to prepare a place for us. Help us to be living as though today could be that day. Help us always to be living our lives full on for You, Lord. Like today is the day that we might meet You. So that we're not, Lord, living lukewarm lives. Help us, God, to be devoted to You completely, wholly, and fully. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.